Thankful once again to be able to meet together in the house of the Lord and to worship Him by His grace and Spirit and in truth, and to look into His inspired Word, to the Holy Word of God. I'd like to turn to the first book of Peter this morning, 1 Peter and the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the phrase that I want to zero in on this morning. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And we'll continue the sentence. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A lot of wonderful truth in these two verses, and then a wonderful application about loving one another. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Before we address the practical aspect of the thought, I want to address the doctrinal aspects that kind of sandwich around the thought that are before proceeding and following the commandment to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And we have in here, we have the reason that we're to love one another, and we have the power to love one another, the ability to love one another. That's the two doctrinal aspects of this. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love is a word that is defined in many different ways. In the day in which we live, we have one word which is used to represent really many different things, many different emotions, many different thoughts, many different ideas. In the wisdom of God, the New Testament was inspired and written in the Greek language, which is much more precise language than the English language is. And love is a good example of that, because with love, there's one English word. We use one English word to describe all these different aspects of this thought of love, while the Greek has four different words to address the different aspects of love. And we've mentioned this here before, but we'll go over this because it's so foundational for us when we come to the Scriptures and God commands us to love one another, when husbands are commanded to love their wives, and we're commanded to love as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The word that is used in Scripture sometimes is the word charity, and that's a much better English word, perhaps, for the idea of love from a biblical perspective. But just to give you a little bit of background about this, there's four different kinds of love in the Greek. There was the agape love, philia love, storge love, and the eros love. And those four words were used to identify the different aspects of what we would call love today. Now, why is this important? Well, if you're a young person and you haven't had a biblical upbringing, you haven't had an upbringing in a Christian home, or even if you're in your middle ages today, you may have a misconstrued concept of what love really is. This is important when a young person is considering marriage. It manifests itself in this way. You say, well, I'm looking for the right one, and I'm just hoping to fall in love with somebody, and hopefully the stars will line up, and it might be love at first sight, and then there's just going to be a feeling that I'm going to have, and I'm going to know it's the right person. And you fall in love, and it's almost like it just slaps you upside the head. You can't control it. It's just something that happens to you, and you're powerless to do anything about it. And then you look at the commitment that we have in our marriages, in the society in which we live, and the divorce rate, and the excuses that people give for ending that relationship. Remember, it was a covenant relationship entered into before God and before witnesses, in which a man and a woman promised to one another they were going to be committed for life. And then divorce happens, and they say, well, the reasons that we are getting a divorce, the reason we're breaking our promise, the reason we're breaking this covenant, this vow, is because we don't like each other anymore. We're not compatible anymore. We fell out of love. Kind of like you fall out of a tree. You just, the limb got cut away from you, and you fell, and you hit the ground, and you're out of love, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's really the society in which we're living in. That's the age in which we're living in. That's the idea. If you don't have a biblical understanding of who God is and of what God says about relationships, that's really the mindset that a lot of young people are entering into relationships with today. Just something that happens to you, and it's something that you can fall out of, and you're really powerless when it comes to who you love and how long you love them and how much they love you back. In the Greek, they had a word for love, that's translated love sometimes, and that's the word eros. And that would be the modern, what we would call lust. And really, that's what a lot of people, when they say, I love somebody, that's really what they should be saying is they lust. They have a craving. They have a physical desire for someone. Now, you young people, this is important because when you are thinking about getting into a relationship and you're considering marriage, you want it to be based upon love, not just lust. A lot of people get married because they are physically attracted to one another, because there's something that they get that benefits them from the relationship. But the thing that I want us to see as we come to this verse is that love is really the opposite of lust. Love is the opposite of that eros love that the Greeks talked about. It's a sacrificial, serving, giving of yourself for the well-being and the benefit of someone else. And when we look at the cross, we have that pictured for us where Jesus Christ loved his bride, the church. But you think about his love for his bride, it was towards a woman, towards a people, his bride, that was not loving him back. She was being unfaithful to him. She was worshiping the idols of this world. And yet he loved her 100% committedly. He was devoted. He was willing to do whatever it took to serve her best interest. He was willing to do whatever it took to preserve the relationship. And that meant going to the cross, dying for her sins. And that's the kind of example that God sets for husbands today. And that's the kind of standard that Christians are held to by the Word of God. Jesus says, if no man can be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow him. And that he commands us to count the cost of being a disciple. Well, that's part of the commitment that you're making, husbands, when you become a Christian in loving your spouse, that you're saying, I'm going to be 100% committed to someone who they may roll over one day and say, I don't love you anymore. I can't stand the sight of you. I don't want to be married to you anymore. Well, you can't control their emotions. You can't control their attitude. But you can control your attitude towards them and your service towards them. And God expects us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The same application can be applied not only in marriage, but in our relationships with brothers and sisters, with our family members, with our friends, with our neighbors. And particularly here, he's talking about in the church, love of the brethren. The love, the committed, the fervent, the devoted, it almost has the idea of this urgency, this zeal that we're supposed to have in our love for one another. There's other kinds of love too. The filial love, the city of Philadelphia, right up the expressway here, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, filial love. That's another kind of love that the Greeks identified, and that's the brotherly love. You know, that's a love that's good. It's a love that you would have for your natural family members, for somebody that's very close to you, for a friend that's like a brother. But the love that he's talking about here, the love of the New Testament that you find over and over again, is this agape love. And it's a higher kind of love than even brotherly love. The other love is storge. And it's good for us to think about the different kinds of love that we might have in a natural sense. Storge is something that parents have for their children. There's an affection, there's a commitment, there's a devotion to the well-being of a child that a parent just has by nature. Storge love, filio love, eros love, those are feelings, those are emotions that the natural man, that we have in our natural relationships, that even someone who's dead in trespasses and in sins can have, that kind of a love. But the kind of love that the Bible calls Christians to, agape love, is something that only Christians can demonstrate, because it's the love of God. And it's the love that's experienced when we recognize God's love for us, when we our eyes are open to how great God loves us in giving His Son, and then the love that is demonstrated towards God and towards His people because He first loved us. And that's what is found here in this verse. The ability to love in the way that we're commanded here, love one another with a pure heart fervently, comes first from being born again. If you're not born again, then you can't obey the verse here. You won't have a desire to obey the verse. You won't understand the commandment to love one another with your pure heart fervently. So we'll begin in verse 23 with the second kind of doctrinal point here, that you have to be born again in order to love the brethren. You must be born again. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So he says, incorruptible seed versus the corruptible seed. The incorruptible seed is the word of God. The corruptible seed, I believe he's talking about the natural source of our conception, of our first birth. You're born the first time, and you're born by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we'll look at this doctrine of the depravity of man in Psalms chapter 50. King David here, Psalm 51, he's talking about his own sin. He's talking about and confessing and repenting of his sin against God. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He says in verse 5, Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He goes back to the very beginning of his existence, there in his mother's womb, when he says, I was shapen in iniquity. Before his parts were fully formed, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, shapen in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So from very conception, from the very earliest times of our existence, David says, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. That's our human condition. Total depravity means that every aspect of our humanity is tainted with and corrupted by sin. Now, humanism teaches the opposite. Humanism teaches that in every person there's a spark of good, that you just have to find it, and if you just have the right circumstances, that spark of good will be manifested. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that by nature, every person is corrupt, rebellious, sinful, hateful, hating God, hating one another, envious, covetous, an idol worshiper, a murderer, an adulterer, and an adulteress by heart. That's the description that God gives of humanity. Dead in trespasses and in sins, alienated from the life of God. Romans chapter 3, Paul makes this description of us. He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I believe he's quoting Psalm 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. See, I had this idea when I was about 13 that basically everybody's pretty good. They're all trying. Everybody's trying to do their best and to get along. And if circumstances were right, we would never do anything wrong. Well, God says not so. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. From a worldly perspective, from a human perspective, you might look at your neighbor, you might look at your spouse, you might look at your friends, and you might say, well, You might look at your pastor and say, well, he just looks like he's got it all together. I don't see where he may not be perfect, but I don't see where he's struggling or has any weaknesses. Well, it really doesn't matter your perspective. It really doesn't matter how we view things as sinners. We're all viewing things through a sinful lens. We all are sinners, and our vision is tainted by sin. What matters is the Word of God and the testimony of God. What is the testimony of the holy God of the universe? He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that's where our faith begins. When you're quickened, when you're born again, God gives you the ability to believe His Word. And when you hear the Word that says, you're a wretched and a condemned sinner under the law of God, and you have no hope apart from the grace and the mercy of God, faith says, well, I believe that. As terrible as that condemnation is, and as just as my eternal destruction would be, we have to believe that and trust that it's the declaration of a holy God, that He's not exaggerating, that He's just, and that His declaration that every last sinful creature on this planet deserves to spend an eternity in hell would be just and right and would be honoring to His name. But praise God, that's not the end of the message of the Scriptures. The message of the gospel is good news that Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, whose name is Savior, that He's the Christ, He's the Son of the living God, and that He came and gave His life on Calvary for all the sins of all of His people in all of time. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. So you must be born again. That's the first point here. You must be born again. Jesus says to see the kingdom of God, to enter into the kingdom of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, you say, well, Brother Asa, last week you said that we're born again by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. That means that the Spirit of God does not use means to regenerate His people, that it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But here it says, by the incorruptible Word of God. So which is it? Are we born again by the Spirit of God or by the Word of God? Well, He says, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I think it's pretty clear when He says that you're born again by the Word of God. But He says, which liveth and abideth forever. So while I can't explain to you all how this goes together, I believe those two doctrines are compatible, that you're born by the Word of God, that you're born by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. I would submit to you that what He's talking about is that you're born by the operation, the Word of God. He says, which lives and abideth forever. I believe He's talking about the second person of the Trinity, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends His Spirit into our lives. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who writes the law of God upon our heart. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who blesses the preaching of the gospel to come with power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit and to find a lodging place in our hearts. You see, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about these men and women who heard the preaching, but it had no effect in their life. You can be here this morning and be hearing the preaching and it have no effect upon your life. You can hear the audible sound of the scriptures, of the preaching of the gospel, and the Word of God not be taking root in your heart because you don't have something which is essential, which is an aspect of eternal life, and that is the gift of faith. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So in order for the Word of God, in order for the preaching of the gospel to benefit an individual, it must be mixed with faith. Now you have, if you're born again, you have the ability to believe the word of God. And the Hebrew writer says we need to fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So if you're having doubts about the word of God, that's not something to handle lightly or to consider lightly. We want to embrace the word of God and the promises of God with our whole heart. If you have the gift of faith, if you're able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we need to be 100% committed when we hear the word of God, not to come to it with questions. Maybe you're like me sometimes. You read something and you don't quite understand, or you don't understand how that verse fits in with everything else that you believe about the word of God. You say, well, I'm not quite ready to believe that word yet. I'm not quite ready to believe that verse. Maybe that's a subtle thought. Maybe it's something that you wouldn't even acknowledge or admit to yourself. But perhaps we're slow sometimes to embrace or to agree with. Or maybe it's this. We're slow to like and to appreciate the doctrine that's in the scriptures. I find even myself, being raised a primitive Baptist, being converted in my teenage years, and coming to love the doctrines of grace, I find even in my own sinful nature a rebellion against the doctrine of election and predestination. You know, the Spirit of God in us, the new man, rejoices in the Word of God, but we each have that sinful nature which is rebellious against the things of God and looks upon God's Word and perhaps says, well, scorns the truth that's in God's Word. There may be doctrines that seem unfair. You can say, well, that doesn't seem fair for God to choose a people and to not choose everyone. That doesn't seem, how can a just and holy God do that? Well, this is where our faith, the rubber meets the road with our faith. Faith says, I believe God's word. I believe God's character. I believe what God is doing is right and just and holy. And I'm going to follow God. And I'm going to obey God. And I'm going to serve him no matter what the world may say, no matter what my flesh may say, no matter what Satan may whisper in my ear. I'm going to hold to the word of God. I'm going to lean upon the word of God. I'm going to trust in the word of God and trust in the character of God and worship him alone. This is kind of a tangent, but it's a good thought I want to share with you. I've been reading a book called Pursuing God by A.W. Tozer. And in that book, he talks about what happened in the Garden of Eden. God, when he made man, the way that Tozer describes it, God made man and he gave him, before he made man upon the earth, and I love to think about it this way, he created the environment for man to live in with thousands and thousands of delights and gifts to enjoy. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the animals. He created the plants, all the animal kingdom, everything for man to enjoy. And it's really nice to think about how that all that God created, he did it with the purpose of ultimately creating man upon the earth. And man was going to walk with God. Man was going to be created in God's image. And man was going to worship God. And the way Tozer puts it, in man, he fashioned a place deep within man, within Adam and Eve, where only God was to dwell, where God was to be worshipped. And that's the throne of our hearts. And in that secret recess, there, deep within man, there's to be God alone. God's to sit upon the throne, and God's to be worshipped alone. But when sin entered into the world, other things crowded in. And ever since then, other things have been crowding in to that place where only God alone should be. The place where God created for himself alone to dwell. That inner holy place within man. And the evidence of our rebellion and of our sin and of our alienation from God is the fact that we don't love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We don't pursue hard after him. We don't long and thirst after him by nature. When you're born again, those desires are planted within you, and we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we're given that desire for God. And as we grow with him, and as we are surrendered to him, and as he sits upon that throne where he rightfully belongs, As the idols are turned out of our life, our hunger and our thirst for Him and our desire for communion with Him increases. If it's not till we're born again that we enter into that and we experience that. Before you're born again, you're dead in trespasses and in sins. You're alienated from God. You're separated from God. You're in a condemned state. You don't desire God. But praise God that He, in His timing, reveals Himself to His people in a sovereign way and quickens us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. So you must be born again. Then in verse 22 he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So the reason we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The ability comes from being born again, from the gift of eternal life which God gives to His people in His timing, according to His good pleasure. But the reason, the motivation for us in loving one another has to do with our relationship with God. It's part of being converted. It's part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Our relationship with God plays out in our relationships with one another. Our relationship with God will have an effect upon our relationship with one another. I'll read to you a verse from the book of 1 John. He says, 1 John chapter 3 says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Then he says in chapter 4, he says, "Beloved," verse 7, "let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So do you see how there's an intimate and important relationship between our love for one another and our love for God? Then he says in the end of this chapter, he says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar." So to have a right relationship with God, if you're truly walking with Him and worshiping Him and loving Him, then you're going to love God's people. You're going to love your brethren. You're going to love God's children. "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." He says, "And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself." The question was, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered with two answers. The second is like unto it. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself, he says, is like unto worshiping the Lord thy God, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, first of all, when I read this, I think, well, I thought it was the Spirit of God and the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies our soul. I believe what he's talking about is that answer of a good conscience that we have when we obey the Word of God. See, when you're born again, the first thing that happens is you're convicted of your sin. You say, well, what must I do to be saved from my sin? And the testimony of Scripture is clear. Repent, believe the gospel, be baptized. And so when we follow God in obedience by faith, we have the answer of a good conscience towards Him. He says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." Through the Spirit. That's the difference in Christianity and in legalism. There were those who wanted to be baptized that John the Baptist refused to baptize because they were coming as legalists, as self-righteous men and women who thought that they were better than others and thought that if baptism was something that good people do, then they should do it also. That's different than repenting because you've been convicted by the Spirit of God and you want to serve God and you want to honor Him and you want to show your love to Him and do whatever He calls you to do out of repentance and out of a contrite and a broken heart and spirit for your sin. He says you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And in the commandment, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So three little aspects in this phrase, love one another with a pure heart fervently. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says the same thing that Peter has said. Paul says this. He says, the end of the commandment is charity. Charity and love are from the same word here, agape. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. We want to see that our love for one another should be coming from a pure heart. We should have a pure heart. Sometimes our motives can be tainted when it comes to loving and serving one another. Because of our sin nature, we might be selfish in our desires. When we ask somebody how they're doing, they seem like they're upset or that they're not feeling well. Maybe our desire is not so much to find out how they're doing. We do care about how they're doing, but maybe we just want to be sure they're not upset with us. If you're like me, that's something that I often struggle with. Is this person upset because of something that I've done? That's not loving one another with a pure heart. Those aren't pure motives. Our motives are to be pure. Our heart is to be pure when it comes to loving one another. What is the pure motive behind love for the Christian? It's the glory of God and the well-being of God's people. When we love one another, when we serve one another, our motive is to be because this is a little child of God, and the way that they live and the way that they're doing, how they're doing, brings honor and glory to God spiritually. We want our brothers and sisters to prosper spiritually, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be more mature, more godly men and women for the glory of God and for their own spiritual good. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the account and the description of what love, of what charity is. And we'll look at some of this, but first I want you to notice that he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now why do I read that to you? Well, when you think about love, when you think about sacrificial service and giving of yourself, a good thing to consider is the life of Jesus Christ and how He lived and how He served those that were around Him. How He gave Himself continually to helping those that were sick, and those that were poor, to healing those that were infirm and that were lame and that were blind, from raising the dead. All the things that Jesus did, He gave Himself for the well-being of those that were around Him. That was the demonstration of love. And ultimately, His love, the love of God, is pictured on the cross. There's the love of God for us on display, where God sacrifices His only begotten and His beloved Son for the sins of His rebellious and sinful people that He loves to redeem them from all iniquity. But Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that sounds like sacrificial service. You're giving all that you have to feed those that are in need, or you give your body to be burned. You're sacrificing your body for the well-being of those that are around you, for the glory of God. And he says, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, you can go through the motions of love. You can go through the motions of even sacrifice and service and do it without possessing charity, without having charity. And he says, it profits you nothing. So what is charity? What is love? He says, here's some things that it's not. Charity suffereth long, is not impatient, is not quick-tempered, is not jumping the gun and making assumptions and flying off the handle at somebody. Charity suffereth long. Charity is the embodiment of the character and the nature of God. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. How about that for an impure motive? Because you envy somebody. Charity vaunteth not itself. There's another thing. You bring the attention to yourself and you puff yourself up and you put yourself out there in the front and try to make yourself the center of attention. Paul says charity does not do that. Charity is not puffed up. Charity does not behave itself unseemly. That indicates to me like a lack of manners, a lack of considering the needs that are of those that are around you. Charity seeketh not her own. Remember, that goes back to the whole dating thing for young people. If you're in a relationship with someone, is your idea, or in any relationship that you have, is it all about how can I get something from this person that will benefit me? The Bible says charity seeketh not her own. Charity's not concerned about herself. She's interested in the well-being of those that are around her. Charity is not easily provoked. Here's another one. Charity thinketh no evil. In our relationships, how are we doing with just taking people at their face value? Taking the words that someone says and just accepting it for what they've said? The Bible says charity thinketh no evil. That's talking about implying or assuming or imagining evil motives, evil desires. Charity thinketh no evil. Assumes the best. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity beareth all things. Charity believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and says charity never faileth. So we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We're to love one another. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about church brethren. Unfeigned love of the brethren. That's a sincere. Unfeigned has the idea of being without pretense, without acting, without hypocrisy. A true and a sincere love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, how do we do that? How do we love one another fervently, the pure heart? Well, Paul told Timothy, he said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I believe that in our relationships, that we really need a paradigm shift about what it means to love one another. I believe as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some maturity that needs to take place in our relationships about how we approach one another. There's a cowardly approach that we're tempted often to take in our relationships, and that cowardly approach is, I'm okay if everybody gets along, if everybody likes me, if I feel like there's peace and harmony in our relationships, there's no confrontation, if everybody just seems to be doing well on the outside, then that's all I'm aiming for in my relationships. There's a more godly approach that seeks the welfare of those that are around us, no matter what the consequences may mean to our reputation or even to our short-term relationship with that person. In Proverbs, it talks about open rebuke being better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And it takes courage to rebuke someone. It takes grace from God. Now, you can do it in a mean and hateful spirit because you don't like somebody and say, you're doing this wrong. And we've seen that in our lives demonstrated. But to willingly hurt somebody that you love for their spiritual good is a very difficult, and it requires Christian maturity to do that. God does that with his people. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, a mark of God's love for you is the fact that he's willing to hurt you for your spiritual good. Now, we're not talking about harm. We're not talking about doing permanent damage. But you can think about it more like a surgeon that uses that knife when there's a cancer. And he cuts you open, and that knife, it cuts. It hurts. You bleed. But then the tumor's removed, and your life is preserved. It would have been easier, perhaps. You think about those old Civil War soldiers there. You hear about and you read about how they had their injuries and how they're on the side of the battlefield and they have to have something amputated, an arm or a leg, and there's no anesthesia, and the doctor's got to do the difficult work of the amputation. You say, well, that's just so painful. I can't imagine having to go through that. Can't imagine what that was like. And in a way, you could say, well, it'd be easier just to leave the dead limb attached so they don't have to go through the pain of that being severed. Well, yeah, that would be easier. Perhaps it would be less painful in the short term, but it's going to be lethal in the long term. So that's the point about our relationships with one another. The Bible says in Galatians 6 that for brethren, we're to bear one another's burdens. And when it says bear one another's burdens, it's talking about doing the difficult, dirty work of coming alongside of a brother and saying, how are you doing, really? How are you doing? There needs to be spiritual accountability within the church of God. We need relationships. We need friendships. They're not based upon shallow interests and hobbies that we like doing with one another, but that are based upon the glory of God and the spiritual good of Zion and the welfare of God's children. Hebrews chapter 12 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, this is fundamental. This is a doctrinal truth that if you're a loving parent, you're going to discipline your child. But we live in a day and age where even the doctrine, even in the church, the doctrine of a parent chastening their child using corporal punishment is relegated to something that's archaic or out of date or of unuse, or that's called child abuse. Well, that's not true. Spanking your child, using the rod upon your child, is not child abuse. God says that it is a mark of love for a parent, for a father, for a mother, to discipline their child. The Proverbs say it over and over again. And in fact, in one place, it says that you hate your child if you're unwilling to use the rod upon them. God says that it is a mark of his love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Because of our sin nature, we have to have discipline. We have to be disciplined. We need to come to hear the Word of God preached so that we can be disciplined. We need to read the Word of God. It's not always a bed of roses when we come to the Word of God. When our sin is exposed, the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, when your thoughts and intents, when your secret motives and desires are exposed, it's a painful thing. But beloved, we need that painful exposure of our sin. We need that painful chastening when we go astray for our own spiritual good, for our own spiritual maturity, for the glory of God. He says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? My little son, when he gets bigger, if he does something wrong, yes, it might be easier to simply ignore it or to pat him on the head and say, oh, isn't that cute? Or to put him in the corner for timeout. Or the number of numerous ways that we have for trying to change somebody's behavior. Maybe it's, now, little Johnny, I'll give you a candy cane if you go for a whole week without doing that ever again. The different ways we try to manipulate and control one another so that things are our status quo, so that we can enjoy being in the presence of one another, Well, that's not what relationships are supposed to be about in the church. God says agape love is where you're willing to confront one another, where you're willing to hold one another accountable. He says where a father is chastening his son, correcting him, the pain of the discipline, the short-term pain for the long-term gain, as they say. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So he says, if you aren't being chastened by God, the word of God is not convicting you, if you're not being disciplined, then he says, you're not a child of God. That's a mark of God's love for you, is the fact that he's willing to discipline you. And it's a mark of Christian maturity for us as God's people to bear one another's burdens in the sense of holding one another accountable in our walk with God. Saying, hey, how are you doing spiritually in your walk with God? How are you doing in reading the Bible? How are you doing in fighting against sin? What sin struggles do you have in your life that I can pray for you about? There are sins that are being tolerated by each one of us that could destroy, literally, our families, this church, even the society in which we live. And it's painful, the Bible says, for us to confess our faults one to another, and as embarrassing as that might be and as painful as that might be, I believe that's going to be a big contributor to our spiritual growth and the health of the church and of the body. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this is not just Brother Ace's opinion here. Paul says it, and I didn't even realize that before I read this verse, but Paul says it, that these two thoughts go together, the idea of the law of Christ. What's that? Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And bearing one another's burdens, providing spiritual accountability. He says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We need to pray for spiritual discernment, to be able to discern how we're doing spiritually, how we're doing in our walk with God, how to pray for one another, and to serve one another in whatever way we can. Now he goes later on in Hebrews chapter 12, continuing on about chastening. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. This is never fun. Being chastised, doing the chastening is never joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the point about chastening is it's never going to be fun in the short term. It's never going to be pleasant to go through. But the question for us to ask, and for it to be answered by the Word of God with a conclusive yes, is it worth it? Is absolutely, it's worth it. What's the byproduct of it? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we're going to be more conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to grow in godliness as we're exercised by the chastening of God. And then he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So in the church, and this is addressed in Corinthians in great detail, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the church there is to be the aspect of the chastening, the discipline, the accountability that comes from brethren that love one another. We're not seeking our interest, but we're seeking the glory of God and the welfare of one another, and the pain that comes from that. But then there's also to be the work of encouragement and the building up, the edifying of the church. He says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What's he talking about? He's talking about those that have been discouraged, those that are embarrassed, those that have grievously sinned. And perhaps they have been repented, but perhaps they haven't been restored to full fellowship with the church. He says, you want to encourage, you want to build up, you want to strengthen one another with the truth of who Christ is, of what Christ has done, and of his unconditional love for his people. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Talking about being diligent in watching and in praying for the good of Zion. So we'll read the commandment again and then we'll close. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. What's the goal? The goal is holiness. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. The goal is for us to be pursuing God in the beauty of holiness, to be having a closer walk with Him, to doing justly, to loving mercy, walking humbly with our God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and not just pursuing that track on our own as an individual, but following that course together as a church body. I think that's one of the very important reasons that Christ has placed us together, so that we can be an encouragement to one another, so that we can hold one another accountable. We need that accountability. We need that accountability. We can't serve God on our own. Sometimes we get that idea that I can do it alone, but that's not what God's called us to do. It's not how He's made us. He's made us interdependent upon one another. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The Lord bless you.